I'm going to be honest with you and tell you that part of the reason why I really hoped you had a lot to share is this next section of scripture is not one that I really want to preach. It's funny how God does that. And you guys are like, "What? Where are we? This is exciting." God, it's interesting how God works. And especially when you approach scripture the way that I've chosen to approach it, where we go verse by verse through portions of scripture, you come across stuff that's hard for you personally. I mean, it usually should be the case, right? I mean, naturally, as we read scripture, we should be challenged to grow and to change and to adjust our perspective. But many times we find ourselves facing something that just is difficult on a very, very intimate level for us because of the way that we're built or the way that we think. And this next section of scripture, as I read it, I remember probably a year and a half ago or more when I first read this portion of scripture, I was in a much different place. And that's the interesting thing about the way that I approach the study is that I naturally am going to be, I mean, right now I'm in Ephesians and we won't be there until 2020. So, I mean, we have this sense in which I'm working through the technical side of this stuff. And when I'm doing the technical side, I'm realizing something about myself. This is something, I'm a novice, right? I'm learning all of this. I have a tendency to be very, I guess maybe sterile in my approach. I'm just doing the equation, figuring out how this stuff fits. And I slowly kind of get a sense of where we're going to go. But it's astounding to me how in that preparation, God knew what he was doing when he put me there. And at the time, I didn't even see how much this was going to hurt me until I had to come back to it now a year and a half later and say, okay, so how does this practically, all this work that we know is here, how does this plug into the moment that we have now? And oh man, the moment we have now, at least for me, it is so saturated with this truth. There's so much that this truth applies to in our current experience. And it causes your heart to be excited in one sense. You're like, yes, this is so much what I need. And no, I don't want this because it hurts so bad. It's that growth that Christy's talking about. This is good. This is great. So let's talk a little bit about where we are in the book of 1 Peter. And as a reminder, the whole point of the book of 1 Peter is we sort of went past this point where Peter has said, I'm going to tell you who you are in Christ. I'm going to give you a strong sense of your identity in the gospel. And now what I want to do is I want to take that identity, that what is true about who you are in Christ, and I want to show you how it fits in your experience. And for most of us, the best and easiest way to approach scripture, at least in my estimation, one of the ways that we like to work with scripture is to come face to face with something that's true and say, whoa, isn't that great? That's so true. Fantastic. And to move on. It's like we run into truth I think it was Winston Churchill said we trip over truth, but most people get up and move on as if nothing happened. You know, I just butchered that, but it's a really interesting quote. Go look up Winston Churchill about truth. It's fun. But the material point is we have a tendency to sort of find that truth, and then we move on as if nothing had happened. Like, we try to pretend like nothing changed. And the thing that's interesting about this portion of scripture, especially as Peter is speaking to the church here, who has been spread out by persecution, by trouble, by trial. They have been brought low. They have been crushed by this stuff. And it will not stop. Peter now is telling them, this is what you do. In light of who you are, this is what you do. And it's so eminently practical. But because it's so practical, it actually becomes a little uncomfortable. We find ourselves sort of struggling a bit with what exactly are we facing here? What is this piece of truth that we're supposed to, what are we supposed to do with this? How does it impact us? And ultimately, the ambition of any truth, what is truth? In its foundational form, if we were going to, as somebody says, what is truth? How would you answer that if you were to try to simplify it? I know that's a big question, but in a simplest form, how would you answer that question? You don't have to whisper. You can say it out loud. I don't mind. She's like, I wasn't telling you. What was the question? The question was, what is truth? If you had to sort of summarize in just a few sentences truth, somebody says, well, what do you mean truth? What is truth? How would you answer that? Yes, ma'am. See, God apparently decided you had to. Yeah. 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 In Him. In Christ alone. That is truth. It is the essence of the character of God. He is a standard of truth that is outside of ourselves. And we know this because we've even seen this in terms of this section, right? This portion of scripture where Peter says, guys, you have a cornerstone. You have a true an integral part of who you are. This truth, it's a cornerstone, and you're measured off from that. It's an external standard. That is our source of truth. That is the point of truth. It is the character of God. When we are exposed to the character of God, the truth of God, what is the natural result? We begin to take on, hopefully, that truth. We begin to reflect what is true. When we are faced with what is true about ourselves, our identity in Christ, we begin then to reflect out into the darkness that is around us what is true. And that is what we're called to accomplish. This concept of discipling, as you go, make disciples, that essentially is saying, recognize what is true about God and reflect that to people who you have contact with. You're sitting there in your job wondering, why am I doing this? Why am I putting myself through this struggle, through this pain, through this trial? And suddenly you have an opportunity, to tell somebody something true. And that is amazing, and it's not because you're amazing, it's because God is amazing. And He is the possessor of all truth. And even things that we don't necessarily think of as spiritual are still, if they're true, they're His. We can reflect truth. That is fantastic. That is wonderful. And for our world, that is painful at some level, and for us. Because what that truth does is that, again, we talked about this last week, it illuminates what we think is comfortable darkness. It brings light there. It brings purity to that environment. And we find ourselves struggling with that truth at some level. And we wonder, on the one hand, God, I'm glad I know truth. But on the other hand, I almost wish I didn't. And that's, I think, the spirit, frankly, of what the church is going to hear. So last week when we were looking in the book of 1 Peter, we were talking about some of these truths that the church needed to be confronted with. And what was the big one that we looked at for the last 2 weeks or 3 weeks? What was the big truth that the church was being sort of smacked in the face with? These dispersed believers, what were they facing? Submission to government authority. That was a hard truth. That was a monumentally difficult task for them to wrap their minds around the fact that they were to be in submission to those who had mistreated and abused them and hadn't stopped but would continue to. That is difficult. That is hard truth. That when you find yourself confronting it, you find yourself saying, God, I don't know if I can do this. You're asking me to do something and to believe something that goes exactly opposite of exactly of my very fabric, the very essence of who I am. I am convicted and convinced of the fact that I should not be mistreated. And yet here I have a government system that does not even acknowledge you, that is diametrically opposed to you and your plan, and you're telling me I have to be in submission to them. And that is hard truth. That is difficult. That grates on my soul. It grates on the very essence of who I am. And yet in that, Peter instructs the church that they will then have an opportunity to display the glorious hope of their identity in Christ. Because when they begin to do things that are so counter-cultural, counter-almost human instinct, they begin to display something other, right? Something that is not just merely human. There is something about you that is fundamentally different, and you believe and you act on that. It is more than just an idea you hold. It is a conviction that changes you, and I see that practically. And at this point, the church is faced with the opportunity to display their hope and their identity and the glorious gospel through their response to government persecution, right? And we reminded ourselves as we read there that this is actually an act of freedom. When they choose to submit their will to the government, they are acting in freedom from their rebellious nature. They no longer have to be owned by that rebel spirit because they're no longer owned by their flesh. They are demonstrating true freedom in the choice that they're making to actively submit to another. That was a beautiful thing, and it's sort of this, again, that's counterintuitive in our minds. We assume that if I submit to another, then I am placing myself in bondage. But that's not true, not in the sense that we're talking about here. Placing yourself in bondage means going without your will and saying, I won't, but I have no choice. Instead, what Peter is asking of the church is to willingly, with freedom, make the choice to be in submission for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the gospel. That's a wonderful privilege we have. It doesn't sound like a privilege on the surface, and yet that is a privilege we have. True freedom isn't just doing whatever the flesh wants. True freedom is freedom from the ownership and the dominion of sin. freedom to obey God, freedom to serve others through love, and freedom to live as his servants. This is all through scripture. When you live out your freedom, what you are actually doing, if you are living out true freedom, is that you are choosing to obey and put yourself under this authority of Christ. Many of us assume that true freedom in the Christian walk looks like the ability to do whatever you want. But that's not true freedom, right? Do we recognize that's the case? That's bondage to the flesh. The whatever I want is what's motivating and pulling me to that direction. I have to do what I want because what I want is the thing that's ruling my life. But true freedom says, no, I don't have to do what my flesh wants. I can do what is best, what God wants. That's freedom. And that's the choice that the body has because we have been set free. We are free indeed. Indeed, we are free. So let's choose what is right and best, which is obedience and submission to God. And to live as servants of God, that is our privilege. And again, this goes contrary to everything that we think about freedom. Everything that we think about freedom assumes that I have the privilege to do what I want. And again, I think that's a misunderstanding of fundamentally of what we're talking about. We are also free from the legal demands of the law. The law no longer condemns us. Because Christ has paid that debt. We are free from the legal demands of the law itself. That is relieving. And we talked a little bit about that even Sunday evening when we were kind of going through some of these ideas and saying, man, this is a complex issue. Learning to recognize the freedom that I have requires a willingness to recognize first that there was bondage, right? You can't understand freedom until you first recognize that there was bondage to be freed from. I was in bondage to sin. Sin and the justice that demanded required something of me. And the law was this chain around my neck. I had no choice. I had to pay the just penalty of sin, which was death. And not a simple death, but a horrific death. And yet, in his grace, God came through Christ and freed me from the penalty, the bondage that I had to sin, freed me truly to live in righteousness. I am now no longer under the demand of the law. Not because the law has been abolished, but because the law has been fulfilled in Christ. He is the one who met that need and who has freed me. The law remains in force, but it is met in Christ. What a God, what freedom. Because this is true, it is inconceivable that we would use this freedom that we now have, purchased by God, from living under the law as an opportunity to cover up sin or evil. It's just foolishness. And this is where you often find yourself confronting this stuff when the different apostles are writing their letters to these churches. They say, does this give you an opportunity to do whatever you want in the flesh? How can this even be? That could not be because you have been purchased by the freedom that you have has not been something that you fought to earn. This has been something that was purchased by another at great cost. So how could you use that freedom that is yours? Certainly it is yours. How could you use that as an opportunity to cover up and to excuse evil? This is not to be. When we obey proper authorities, we are actually living in freedom from our natural rebellious nature. And then we also recognize that ultimately, when we live in submission, when we do the things that Peter has instructed us up through verse 17, we live for others. There are four clear of these imperative statements that are made. We are to honor everyone. We owe all the respect that image bearers of God deserve to others. To love the brotherhood. They are fellow members of God's family, and we have the responsibility to love other Christians. And finally, to fear God. This is reverence or awe for the one who made all things, and this kind of fear is reserved for God alone. Uh-oh. Well, that was interesting. Man down. So when we it's back. Yeah, that was fun. And then finally, honoring the emperor. We have the responsibility to honor the emperor, which is different than the reverence that we have for God. But that reverence for God is the thing that motivates us then to honor those who God has placed into authority, sovereignly put in that role. So were there anything else that we wanted to touch on before we run past this into the next portion of scripture? Because I know that some of you, man, this is complex stuff, and we want to encourage you to think this through. Is there anything additional that anybody wants to add to this portion? Anything we need to know before we move on? All right, well, let's talk a little bit more then about the next portion of scripture here, chapter 18 to 25. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Guys, this is beautiful and terrible all at the same time. This is such a wonderfully encouraging, hope-filled section of Scripture that causes us to cringe, causes me to cringe. Because in this I see something about myself that is awful, that is horrifying. I see in my spirit and in my response to my current experience this saturation with a mindset, with an ideology, with a worldview that is diametrically opposed to what Scripture is telling us. And guys, I don't believe I'm the only one that struggles with this. If we're honest with ourselves, this is probably some of the most difficult stuff in Scripture. Because this comes to the very heart of what we believe about justice, about fairness, about equality. Suddenly you feel like you're starting to talk the American, you know, this American experiment. I mean, all these words are bound up in our very nature, in the core of who we are. And this right here seems to kind of come against all of that stuff and tell us that we have a different motive and point to what we're doing as we live this life. And this is complex and complicated and painful. So let's take it apart a little bit. Let's look at what's being instructed here. And I know that we could read this and we pretty well, your first blush, that first thing that you thought you heard there, that's probably right. You're probably right. As uncomfortable as you think that might, it might be saying something that's really painful. Yeah, that's right. That's what's there. So let's talk about it. Let's dig this out and let's think about how this stuff practically works itself out in our own experience. Essentially, what I believe Peter is telling us and the church as well is that because of the gospel, we are able to endure suffering by trusting a truly just God. We are able to endure suffering. We are able. Only because we trust in a truly just God. And this is important because, again, one of the things that often happens is that we read this portion of Scripture and we misunderstand what we're being called to. And we think that this is one of those things where we have this act of the will that sort of just turns me into a doormat. But that's not what's here. So let's talk about what is here. Our modern culture struggles with this. Why is it that our modern culture struggles with this challenging instruction? As you read it, just again, on first blush, why would this be something that would be so prickly to us? What about this portion of Scripture is challenging to our modern perspective? So we just read it. Where's the challenge here? Doing good and suffering for it. That is hard. I know I'm kind of making an obvious statement, but that is ridiculously hard. Doing good and suffering for it and expecting to suffer for it. That is complex and complicated. And that goes against our nature. Our modern culture has no interest in that kind of ideology. None whatsoever, because that goes against everything that they believe is true about humanity. Many people today, and I think Christians are included, justify anger, bitterness, critical spirit based on the wrongs that have been done to them in the past. You know this is true. In our modern culture, most of what we assume about our anger, about our struggle, about our frustration is based on how people have treated us in the past. And we justify our response. We justify our anger based on what has happened in the past. It's encouraged by our culture. Most assume that if they have been abused or hurt by another, then the other person deserves to be called out and brought to justice by the offended party no matter what. And this is built into our system. It's built into our very core. We feel we are justified and we have every right when we have been wronged to not only respond and reciprocate that in anger or in frustration, but to make sure that that person gets their due. And it is so culturally inculcated that it is actually considered a virtue. It's actually considered a virtue to be able to get justice for yourself. This is hard because we would like this. We want this for ourselves. We understand its importance and we want justice and we assume that we are justified in hurting others and in calling out others who have hurt us. But what does the gospel say? And this is where we're challenged and this is where I'm challenged because the gospel tells me something different. The gospel tells me something different. And it's hard for me because I want it to say that I have rights, that I have the privilege of extracting my pound of flesh. But the gospel does not tell me that. It tells me something fundamentally, diametrically opposed to that. And it's hard for me to hear it. Servants here are to be subject and respectful to their masters, regardless of whether they are good or just. Now, when we think of this illustration that Peter is using, this is intentionally supposed to be hard to hear, right? Terrifying, uncomfortable. Servants are to be in submission to their masters, subject and respectful to their masters, especially or in particular when they are unjust. When you hear this, and you feel that sense in your spirit that this does not seem right, that would be the exact same thing that would come against the church that heard it the first time. What? What? We're supposed to be respectful to those who are persecuting us, to those who are mistreating us? You're telling me that I am supposed to be under submission to that? Ridiculous. That can't be right. That doesn't seem to be what I know is true about the human condition. I don't like this teaching. I'm not comfortable with this. But what if they take advantage of me? What if they mistreat me? What if they're mean to me? Shouldn't I reciprocate? This is the attitude. This is the question that naturally begins to pop into our minds. What if I get hurt? So what is this essentially? What is this instinctive response? Why do we have a tendency to avoid showing respect and deference and being in submission to those who are unjust or who are persecuting us? What motivates that? Pride at some level, but let's be honest with ourselves. Self-preservation. I'm just trying to take care of, this is how we live in this world. If I'm just supposed to stand there, then maybe what I should do is when a dog comes at me and starts, I just like, well, okay, you know. I mean, the sense of natural fight and flight, I'm not going to let somebody hurt me. Is that wrong? Is it wrong to not let someone hurt you? That is the gift that God has given to us in this fight or flight response at some level, this tendency to recognize I need to protect myself. There are disorders where that doesn't happen, where people don't know that they should protect themselves physically and they end up getting injured and die because they can't feel, they can't respond instinctively to the danger that's around them. So when we see something like this, we think, whoa, time out here. You're telling me that I am supposed to be good and respectful to those who are unjust towards me. So how do we reconcile this? For one thing, we're talking about two different things, right? We recognize that. What is this instructing us to do? Is this instructing us to become doormats to hurt to ourselves physical danger? No. What is this instructing us to do? To turn the other cheek. What does that mean, Dana? Okay. So you are voluntarily performing this action as a moral equal to the one who's doing it. So how does that help? What does that reveal? Yeah. That is the key. And this is something that we don't grasp because it seems like we instinctively go to this other extreme that says, okay, fine, I guess I just lay down and let people do whatever they're going to do. That's not what's suggested here. That's not what's taught here. Instead, what it's taught is know who your authority is and submit to him. And be in submission to him in respect to those that he has placed in authority over you. This fear that we have, this self-preservation, it's understandable, but it also needs to be under the authority of Christ. Do you recognize that's the case? This natural response that we have to self-preservation ultimately is under the authority of God, which is why somebody could say, I would even be willing to give my body to be burned if it's what God intends, martyrdom. If God is, I am taking even my instinctive response to self-preservation and I'm placing it under the authority of God and saying, I understand the role that I play and it's under His authority primarily. This is such a difficult concept. It's such a difficult thing for us to grasp because it goes against our natural instincts. And that's exactly Peter's point here. In the face of injustice, we are to do good and to extend grace to those who are difficult, crooked, and unjust. And this is, yikes, this is hard. To extend good to another, to intentionally recognize a higher authority and say, I will choose to intend good, to extend grace to someone who is unjust, who is crooked, who is deceitful, and who is harming me and does not have my interest in mind. I am going to continue to remain under submission to God rather than to take my own authority in this case. This has to come really by a miracle. And that's the thing I want you to recognize, is that you need to be struck by the impossibility of this task. You need to be. If you're not, then you're probably not understanding it well. This is a miracle. To have this kind of attitude, this kind of response in the face of injustice would require a miracle. And we'll talk about that in a second. Rightly understood, this is an extremely hard text for our flesh to obey. Really, almost impossible if we're honest with ourselves. You could try, and some people do, and there are some really gracious folk who manage to sort of be very soft and very kind and to sort of turn the other cheek. And even people that we would say perhaps don't claim affiliation or affinity with God, Gandhi and some of these others, they seem very, 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 very able within their flesh to deal with this. But there's a fundamental difference even there with what's motivating it. What is this as a result of? What does this attitude extend from? We are challenged in our flesh to think about how we would respond to this kind of command. And it challenges the core values that many of us hold dear. And we've already said the equality, fairness, or justice that we sense we should have for ourselves. But it is way too easy to be a good American and a poor Christian. And this is something I think that is very important for me. This is part of the reason why I feel like it's where God has put us even in this moment, is to recognize that you can have all of this sort of hard, I will fight the system, and be a great American patriot, but not be a good Christian in this area. It's very easy to do. And understand that this is something that we have to be honest. We have to be introspective about. Because I think our culture, a Christian culture, especially conservative Christian culture, has bought into an idea here that is false, that is actually opposed to the gospel. You need to challenge yourself and think about, what is motivating my American ideal? Where does it stand in terms of my understanding of who God is and who I am in Christ? These questions are hard to answer at some level because we find ourselves facing down a spirit within us that is not the gospel. It's the flesh. But we feel so proud of it and we're so pleased with what it has got us and what it has bought for us. Wow, I'm a strong person. I can stand up for myself. In what way and for what reason and under what authority? These questions need answered. These are important motivating questions. It's easy to love those who are easy to love, and God is calling us to love and respect our authorities and others who are difficult and unjust. And remember, this is a continuation of the thought that we've already been faced with. Be in subjection, in submission to the authority of the government. And if that's easy for you, then let's take it to another place. Be in submission to the authority of an unjust master. Oh, man, the government one is at a distance. I can kind of hold that at arm's length. But my master, I have to deal with his daily. I have to see his face daily as he mistreats and abuses me. I don't like that. It causes me to have to think about these things. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? I think the important thing to recognize here, the first piece of this that you cannot divorce from this idea, is the concept of being mindful of God. Why would that be an essential component to this attitude? Because without, yeah. Right. Right. I'm choosing to submit out of deference and recognition of the authority of God. And without the mindfulness of God, then this doesn't work. without recognizing the authority of God first, this will not work. And I think that this is still an uncomfortable thing. I said, notice and be uncomforted. This doesn't supply us with comfort. When you do right, you will suffer. When you do right, you will be criticized. When you do right, things won't necessarily get better. Someone says painful stuff when you do right. He says, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is the expectation, is that when you do right, you will suffer. Is this something that we were instructed in other places? Is this something that Peter was familiar with? In what other context did Peter know this? Jesus told him, right? This is what Jesus told him. He said, this is what's going to happen. Who was Peter? Don't forget who Peter was. Who was Peter? He was this brash, well, I characterize him in my own mind, as this brash individual who kind of just did his thing, right? He just jumped out there and I'm going to go. I'm going to do my thing. And you know, if I want to go fishing, I'm going fishing. And if anybody else wants to come, that's their business or not. I don't really care. I'm doing what I'm doing. And, you know, you see in his spirit a tendency to sort of just do what he wants. And in that, you recognize this would have been a difficult command, a difficult instruction for Peter here initially. When you do right, when you do what is best, you will not be praised for it. You will actually be persecuted. Peter wanted, he seems desperate for affection from Jesus when he was there. You notice how often Peter's the one that's like, hey, guess what I did today? Look what I did. Pretty impressive, right? And he kind of just waiting for the little pat on the head. Hey, good job. And instead, what he often receives is something entirely different, right? He often receives almost a rebuke. I did this for you. I made this beautiful thing for you, and I thought you would love it. And instead, what I hear from you is that this is not what you require of me. What do you require of me? Something you can't do on your own, Peter. I require something of you that you cannot produce on your own. Something that does not come from your own will or your own desire, but something that is fundamentally coming from a place entirely different. And so you have to be okay with the idea that even when you do right, you will suffer for it. This is where it's hardest for me. This is where I find myself the most challenged, because I want people to recognize the right I do so desperately. I'm so desperate for approval. I'm like that Peter where I say, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I have done for you, God. And I want people to respond with praise. And often what ends up happening, when you tell somebody the truth, what often ends up happening? The opposite. You get hurt. They get hurt and they respond in hurt and they tear you down and they say, oh, I don't want to hear that. And they're angry with you and they push you away. Guys, we as a body need to face this reality a little bit more than we currently do. The fact that there is a challenge here for us to recognize and to expect that when we tell the truth and when others tell the truth, it's going to hurt, but it's good. It's best. This is the instruction that's hard to understand and hard to deal with, is that when I do right, I will suffer. Now, sometimes people take this too far and they assume, okay, fantastic. So if I'm just going to be so incredibly like heavy handed in my doing right that I actually end up drawing the ire of others. And that's also not intended. The idea here is not to become like pursue the pain. The pain will come on its own. You don't have to make it happen. You don't have to. It will come when you do what is right. When you say what is right, you will suffer. You will suffer. And how do we respond to that suffering? This is where it really becomes painful. Because when people do wrong to us, when we did right to them, we told them the truth, we told them what they needed to hear, and they respond and they do wrong. In that kind of a scenario, what is our natural inclination? Fine. You know what? I was trying to help you, man. I'm out. You go run off a cliff. That's what you want to do. That's your prerogative. Good to know ya. We respond in anger and frustration when people, you know, are prickly back to us when we're doing what's right. But that's not what we're commanded to do. That's not what's expected of us. This is difficult. We will be persecuted. We will suffer for the sake of what is right. Don't misread this, though, and we've already said that this does not mean that we should not confront sin, work to address the injustice, or get others involved in helping us grow. This is not what's suggested. It actually is suggesting the opposite, that we should, that this will actually create an environment where we need to do these things, confront sin, work for injustice. This is the nature of what we're called to. The motivation here is the rub. How will we do it? With a spirit of vindication or retribution, or with grace and mercy? And this is where the hard part becomes even more difficult. because we recognize I am called to be in submission to those that are probably going to say and do things to me that are hurtful. But my task, my obligation and responsibility is to respond in a spirit of meekness, to respond with a willingness to place myself under the authority of God and not to want to get my own vindication on this situation. For this, you have been called to be hurt for doing right, to bear it in spite of the fact that it hurts, without bitterness or revenge, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. This is our calling, is to respond to these kind of scenarios with grace and with mercy. That is the call that we have. And what is that call a reflection of? The gospel. That's what the gospel expects. That's what the gospel has communicated. That's what Jesus did. Again, this is mindful of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is where we have to take the mind of Christ. Because without it, there is no way that you will have pure motive when someone harms you or hurts you. Without the mind of Christ, without a submission and an active pursuit of the glorious hope that is in Jesus, there is no way in the world, no way in the world that we can do this. No way. It is a miracle. What did Jesus do? We see this in the portion of scripture we read. Jesus endured. He not only suffered at the hands of sinners to purchase forgiveness for sinners, but he did it without complaint, without returning evil for evil. A mean word for a mean word, hurt and anger at the offense, or even breathing a threat. This is our example. And I would really prefer to have a different one. Because in that I recognize that my response to the pain that I get, the suffering I receive, is in many instances, frankly, deserved. Many times I receive from somebody else suffering, and it's because, and that's what Peter said earlier, hey, if you did wrong and they beat you for it, and you endure, well, that was just. You were asking for it. And in many cases, I feel wrong, but if I'm honest with myself and if I look at my motives, some of that stuff I had coming to me. But Jesus had none of it. He was perfect in every way. He had nothing but righteousness in him. And yet he responded with not even a breath of threat. That is a hard act to follow. That is a hard thing to see and to say, that is my example. How can I do this? How can I do that? That seems impossible. And the answer is, it is. That is impossible. That is an impossibly high standard. Jesus entrusted. And this is such a beautiful thing, because the endurance that Christ had was not just because he was strong-willed. The endurance that Christ had was because he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. And this is important as well, because sometimes people think, fine, I'll give up my love for justice then. I'll give up my appreciation for things that are right, and I'll just let everybody do whatever they're going to do. They can just be rude and mean and unkind and sin-filled, and apparently I have nothing to say. I just have to take it. Well, that's foolish. That's not what's suggested. How did Christ endure? How did Christ endure in that moment? He entrusted himself to one who he knew would judge justly. And this is where you can continue to have a love for justice. In fact, your love for justice can grow. When you recognize that my enduring this suffering is not because I don't, that justice doesn't matter. I endure this suffering recognizing justice will come. Because I am trusting in one who is fully just, always and in every circumstance. He will bring justice. And this is where we were Sunday evening. When we were faced with the justice of God, 7 generations after something happened, we were faced again with the justice of God, and we recognize God does not forget. He will justly repay. And the idea, it's not a Christian idea to say it doesn't matter. You see in many places in Scripture where people say, justice, God, justice. And he says, I will. Trust me. The voices cry out from under the altar. Who will avenge our death? Christ says, I will. Trust me. And I will do it perfectly. I will do it entirely. This does not mean that you lose your love for justice. It means that you trust God's justice. He will repay. He will bring what is right and true and just entirely. Yes, sir. Don't be sorry.
This might be a little loud.
A little what? That's okay. We have a little while.
I think I should probably do a sermon
You're on next week. You got it.
Because there's so much pertaining to our family drama.
Yeah.
And what this comes down to is twofold, which you've been on both sides.
Mm-hmm.
Number one is you need to have a proper understanding of one who God is.
Mm-hmm.
You need to be completely all power.
Yep.
Nothing's outside of his control. And in our case, a lot of the issue is with members of the family not knowing.
Right.
We do not see God for who he is.
Right.
He's all powerful and he's completely just.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
And then the second part is a view of ourselves. And that's why, like, in the part about moral equivalency, is who are we?
Mm-hmm.
What do we deserve?
Mm-hmm.
Do we deserve to even be believing?
Yeah.
Do we deserve to be here sitting in peace?
Mm-hmm.
And we don't.
Right.
And one of the things that I went to because of the issues, I went back to, you know, my favorite, probably the person besides God in the Bible, and that's David, because his story is so similar.
Mm-hmm.
Sin was a similar thing.
Mm-hmm.
And number one, anything we experience probably is just as partial view for any
yeah.
of our sin.
Right. Absolutely.
And David recognized that.
Mm-hmm.
And number two, a lot of times when we do sin, we tend to think when we receive consequences later,
mm-hmm.
a lot of us think later consequences is unforgiveness.
Right.
Not. I mean, even
right.
when Nathan approached David, he said, "You are forgiven,
mm-hmm.
but
right.
your son's going to rebel."
Absolutely. Right.
And even later, he said, "Your son's going to rebel. Your son's going to,
mm-hmm.
your family's going to do what you did, but it's going to be on the rooftop."
Mm-hmm.
Even though David was forgiven,
mm-hmm.
so number one, David accepted. He said, "Yes, God is just."
Mm-hmm.
A lot of issues we're seeing is they're not accepting consequences.
Right.
As being God just, and they're saying, "Oh, I'm not forgiven because I'm a sinner."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And but then, so then later, this all, you know, goes to 2 Samuel 16. David, Absalom's taken over. He's
mm-hmm.
telling what
mm-hmm.
Nathan said was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And Shimei comes out
mm-hmm.
and starts throwing stones at David, and David says, response because it covers both scenarios. He says, God probably told this. God could have told this guy to come and throw stones.
Mm-hmm.
And David's the king.
Mm-hmm.
As far as anyone else is concerned, it's high treason to throw rocks at the king. So David would be perfectly just to say, "Yeah, go take it back."
Mm-hmm.
But David says, "No, I'm under the authority of God, and
right.
God,
right.
he's under the authority of God." So
right. right.
And he's throwing rocks at me. So if God told him to throw rocks at me,
yeah.
then I deserve to have rocks.
Yeah.
But if God didn't tell him to throw rocks at me, God will.
God will carry out the justice.
So
yeah.
regardless of what happens,
yeah.
when you face your consequences,
yeah.
number one, you probably deserve it anyway.
Right. Right.
And two, if you don't deserve it, God is just.
God is just. God is just. This is such an important thing. And you're right in saying that this touches so much of our current experience, whether it's in personal family scenarios or whether it's within the context of the body here or even just in general. This is one of the hardest but most important things that we can grapple with as believers, is how do I live my life pragmatically or practically in light of the justice of God?
It extends to just one side. I can just say there's a lack of bitterness and a lack of forgiveness.
Yeah.
And frankly, it's unjust lack of forgiveness.
Right.
There are some things that need to forgive themselves and be focused.
Right.
Where they think they're being hurt to happen.
Right.
So anyway, because of this is how you can forgive others when they hurt you.
Mm-hmm.
There's so much pain.
Yeah.
And you can forgive immediately.
Yeah. Right. After I've seen a good
after, yeah.
a good
no,
penalty on your part. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
I mean, when you hold on and don't forgive immediately, that's you taking control.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not God.
Yeah.
Forgive immediately because God will forgive.
Yeah. And forgiveness doesn't mean justice doesn't matter. Forgiveness means I entrust the justice to God. And this right here, guys, this is the stuff that sinks a lot of believers. And this is where we're challenged to decide what we really believe. Because frankly, we find ourselves in the face of this kind of stuff thinking, who is God and who am I? Do I really actually believe this and I'm willing to act on this? And it is so much easier to think about it theoretically than to face it practically. But when you are in the face of a family scenario or in this instance, you know, your life and every piece of it, every morning you wake up to an unjust master. I mean, that is a daily grappling with the truth of who I am and who God is. And this is not easy, but it's important. It's essential because it communicates the gospel. So it sounds like Chris might be preaching next Sunday, which is going to be good. I'm looking forward to that. We've already said this will take a miracle, and I don't want to miss this. This takes a miracle because this is not natural. And this is why it's a display of the gospel. This is why it is light in darkness, because it is the opposite of what you would expect. It is not the two extremes that we think it is, either unforgiveness altogether, unwillingness to forgive, or an unwillingness to be in submission. And it's also not a doormat. It's something entirely different altogether. It's a magnification of the glory of God and a trust in Him and a submission to His authority. And this shines a light that is hopeful and peaceful and just all at the same time. And God's character, the truth of God's character, is put on display here. This is beautiful. And this is the kind of light that the church is supposed to be portraying into the darkness. And unfortunately, I see in myself, in my own heart, and in scenarios that I'm intimately involved in, that this is not occurring. It's not happening. We're not doing this. This is not what we have. We have embraced a false idea here. And because of that, there's no light in it. We might think it's Christian, but it's not. It doesn't display the hope of the gospel like it's supposed to. Guys, we've got to change how we think about this. We've got to change and grapple with how do I respond when I am mistreated or abused? How do I respond? This is so important. So very important. It's a miracle. And that miracle happens when we are fully captured by God. When we know who God is. When we see Him for who He is. It comes by measuring my responses by Jesus. By including God in the equation when I say, okay, how am I going to respond? Well, how did Christ respond? I got to start there. If I don't start there, then my instinct is going to take over. And it's not going to be Christian. It's going to be fleshly, even though it may seem moral. The response has to include who is God in this scenario. Looking at God as the one who is really actually present. And I find myself interested because this will often reveal how much you truly believe that God is who He says He is when you have to respond on a practical level to a real scenario in front of you where there are real emotion, real hurt, real challenge, real difficulty. And I might say, well, yeah, the church answer is so-and-so, but what I'm really revealing, and I may not say that out loud, although sometimes we do, what I'm really saying is, I don't know if I believe that God is who He actually says He is in this area. I don't know if I'm ready to say that He can actively change and engage in this moment with this kind of complication. I feel like I have to do my own work now. And for many of us, we do not believe that God is real. And so we don't trust His justice. Because we don't believe He's real, so I have to get it for myself. Well, I believe God is real theoretically, but when it comes to the practical stuff, I gotta get mine. Because I don't think He will. That's really often what we end up communicating, is that we don't believe God when He says, I will repay. I will be your justice. Trust me. That's hard. That's a true test of faith. There's a lot of things that we sort of theorize, but here it becomes eminently practical. We take God as seriously as we take that offense against us. And this is significant. How serious is the offense? How serious is God? How serious is my own sin? How seriously do I believe what He says is true? The source of this miracle is only God. The only way that we can respond to sin with kindness, with patience, with grace, with forgiveness, the only way that that can happen is when we are aware of all that Jesus is and has done, or the gospel. So what we're essentially saying at this point is that the gospel will fundamentally transform how we respond to injustice. It has to. Because otherwise, we don't really actually believe what we say we do. Remember, God is greater than our sense of fairness. He's greater than our hurt and our disappointments. He is more satisfying, more wonderful, more delightful. His grace is sufficient for us. Before we can be gracious to others, we need to become truly captured by His grace revealed and given to us through Jesus. And this is the reason why I'm insistent that without a focus on the gospel, without an understanding of the gospel, a true grappling with the truth of the gospel, there's no way, there's no hope for us to be a light in the darkness. Because He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. And this is hope, right? So we're talking about hope. Here is our hope. And this has to be more than just a wish. This has to be an expectant understanding, an expectant acknowledgement of who God is. I know that there is hope for justice because my hope is built on and is established based on the trustworthy justice of God Himself. It's not about ignoring wrong or letting injustice rule. It's about turning over the situation to a truly just God. This is where hope exists. This is where peace exists. This is where you are able to rise above. It's not because you have the strength of character to do so. It's because God is just and you believe it. And you are convicted of it and you act on it. That is hope. That is peace that passes understanding. This is where the glorious hope of the gospel begins to free us from chains. Guys, do you have any idea how much bondage is here? In our culture, in Christian culture and in the world as a whole, there is so much bondage to this sense of fairness. And the gospel frees us from that. And it recognizes that there is hope in the justice of God Himself. This is essential. This is where the gospel has wheels. This is where the gospel begins to roll through my life in a way that nothing else can. Because it changes me and my response to injustice, to things that I personally are being hurt by. Jesus handed over to God the whole situation when He was here on earth, including Himself and those abusing Him. God, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. That is an astounding statement. That is a mind-boggling concept where He truly hands to God and says, they are unaware of what they are doing. Forgive them. What kind of God, what kind of example is that to us as we look at injustice? This was an outrage of injustice. This was the most unjust act ever perpetuated in the history of mankind. And the response of Jesus is the one we're to model. We have a monumentally difficult task that can only be accomplished when we begin to have the mind of Christ, be mindful of who God is and of the gospel. And let it impact, let it permeate my response to this struggle. And this is where our hope becomes bright with the light of that gospel. It is no longer moralism that is shining through. It is no longer nice Christian people. Those people are a dime a dozen. This is the light of truth that shines the brightest in the darkest of situations. This is where the gospel begins to make incredible differences. Because people are transformed by this exposure. If we believe this and live it, if God is this real to us here, and we have this kind of situation, and we hand this kind of situation over to God, nobody in the world will understand where your peace and joy and freedom to love is coming from. Nobody will be able to understand this. We, even as believers, will sometimes struggle to see and recognize and understand that kind of light. Because that is transformative. That is otherworldly. That is spiritual in a way that nothing really, that there's very little else that compares to this kind of display of the gospel. It is absolutely mind-boggling. The answer is God. And the sooner or later, they will have to admit that there's something beyond human capacity or capability. This is when our light will begin to shine. So you recognize in this that this is the culmination, essentially, of Peter's assessment of the identity of the believer. You are in Christ. You are in Christ. So what does that do to your relationships with injustice? I don't know. This is what happens. You are transformed. Why is this difficult? We all acknowledge this is difficult. Why? Why is this difficult to practically live out? Yeah. Yeah. Peace for fairness and joy for entitlement. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Coming from Asia, I mean, Asian people everywhere, you know, and looking at Western culture, individualism is a great thing. But it can get into the really not a cup.
Yeah.
You know, you always have to what is my life, what your life is.
Yeah.
For us, it is that lack of individualism that
Certainly. Yeah. I like the comparison too. And it's interesting how much your cultural background is going to inform this area. And I'm with you. I recognize that, especially in our culture, this is a challenging concept. Not that it's not easy for an Asian culture either, but. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Right. And you know what's interesting? I think sometimes we sit under gourd bushes and wait for God to like bring down. When we finally do this, we're like, okay, fine. I'll do it. I'm going to be Jonah here. I'm going to do it. Okay, fine. God, you said you're going to do this, and I believe you because you're just. So I'm going to sit here and wait for you to bring fire down. And when God doesn't, when he doesn't do what we think, even when, you know, so we get to the place where we finally hand the justice over to God, but we still assume that God will do it our way. And when instead he forgives and extends mercy, and that's one of the biggest fears I sometimes have in this scenario, is I'm willing to say, okay, God, I'll let this be yours. Oh, I can't wait to see what you do to them. Oh, that's going to be good. Man, they're going to feel the pain. And then it doesn't happen. And we go back to God and say, where's my justice? And you think, oh, we're not captured by the truth of the gospel there. And it goes back to that question or that thing that you're saying. We don't know. We don't understand what our sin looks like to God. We don't understand what we deserve. We have decided we're much better than that. Our sense of justice is completely skewed. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. 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 And when we let God have this stuff, when we truly surrender our will to God and say, you take it, it's astounding what he's doing in all parts of the story. Again, Jonah, it strikes me, every single player in that story could assume the story was about them. Jonah, the whole thing was to teach him a lesson. The Ninevites, the whole thing was to bring them to God. The sailors on the boat, the whole thing was about showing them, you know, who God was. And for every party, the assumption is this was about me. This is to learn who God is from my perspective. That's what God's doing at all points, is he's working through every single scenario. And your response is training you, and it's training others, and they're seeing the gospel, and you're seeing the gospel, and you're transforming, and you come back later and say, I screwed that up. And the person says, I didn't even notice because I was amazed at the glory of God and what he was showing me. And it's astounding how much God is working through all of these situations. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 And that's where you gotta trust. The thing here that's hardest is to trust that God is who he says he is. And to be dependent on him to do what he claims he can do. To purely and perfectly extend justice for us. We have a hard time believing that about God. Really hard time believing that. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Oof. Let's not even start that one, Carla. Yeah. 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 Oof. And when we're faced with that, when we recognize in Christ perfect justice and perfect love for those who were entirely opposed to justice, and we say, that mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need a miracle. That's our only hope. We need the Spirit of God to fundamentally change who we are, because we will not. There is no possible way to have that kind of a response without the enabling Spirit of God. Anybody else? Continue to think about this. Don't stop. This is just the tip of the iceberg here. This is so difficult for us, and this requires introspection. This requires a check of my motives. This requires a willingness to go back and to look at my responses and to say, God, how am I living out the gospel in this area? What is my response to injustice? What is my response to people who hurt and abuse me? How do I act and reflect what's true about God, the gospel, and about God in that scenario? Do that work. It's painful, but it's worth it, because the glory of God is on display when we are fully yielded in that kind of a scenario. Anybody else? Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege of truth. God, this stuff is hard. God, this is the kind of stuff that we almost want to leave be, because it seems like it's so personal. It seems like it's so painful. It comes against our heart and against our motives and against all the things that we hold dear. God, I find myself recognizing that this area is one that I have tried to hide away from your influence. And yet you're there knocking, asking for complete surrender, to leave you to be the just one, to let your love be on display through me. Lord, this is hard. God, I pray that you will help us, each of us, to honestly, introspectively examine our hearts here. Lord, don't let us loose from this truth. Lord, I pray that we will wrestle well through this challenge of thinking through our responses to struggle. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to shape your church for your glory. Lord, we want to be lights in darkness. And we understand and recognize that it is not easy to do in this area. God, please get the victory by the power of your Spirit. Transform us. Change us. We have been gifted, powerfully enabled by a true and living Spirit. So Lord, I pray that your Spirit will get the victory. Lord, I pray for the scenarios and situations that each of us have in our hearts. Lord, so much of this stuff is so pertinent to our current scenario. Lord, there are so many painful, difficult situations that are occurring even in our own body at this moment. God, I pray that you will give us wisdom and the Spirit of truth here. Lord, I pray that we will display the gospel in a way that only can be accomplished by your miraculous intervention. We trust you, Lord. You are just and the justifier. We know that's true. We depend on your justice. And we rest in the hope, the expectant hope, that you will keep your word. In your name we pray. Amen.